We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Good morning over in the venue. They almost didn't have a venue today. We were having technical difficulty. And, you know, I don't do this all that often, and I don't get to do it very much, especially on a Sunday morning, but I don't know if we understand sometimes all that's happening in the background, all that's going on behind just coming in here and worshiping, not just what you see on the platform, but I would love for our congregation just to thank and acknowledge and give some appreciation to all the people who do stuff in the background. Let them know about it, amen? Aren't you glad for that? So many things happen here on our church that it's not just dependent upon one person. There's a lot of people who serve, and I'm so grateful for their dedication and their diligence in this. Take your Bibles and go with me over to Mark if you're not there already. Let me just quickly say that tonight will be a very special night here in our service. It's not really going to be a typical service per se. We are actually having a backyard baptism. And if you say, what's that? Well, come and you'll find out. We are baptizing folks here. It's always exciting when we see the baptismal waters being stirred. And that's going to start at 6 o'clock. We've got hot dogs and chips and free water. Also, our teens are selling food, but really the main event is to see folks publicly declaring their faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ and coming out and saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. And so not only that, we're going to give a prayer of dedication over our property, and we're going to thank God for the new land that we've acquired and beginning to look into how we're going to utilize that in the future. And then, of course, just a time of celebration for those who have committed their life to Christ. And so, by the way, if you are interested in this, in being baptized, or you know that you're being baptized, today at 5 o'clock, you need to meet with Pastor Micah. Please meet with him in the chapel. As far as I know, there's about a dozen folks getting baptized tonight. So if you are interested or you didn't contact the church or you're thinking, boy, I've been on the fence, but I really know I need to do this, you can just come today at 5 in the front building in the chapel and go over there. Today, the message is going to be good to know. How many of you have ever heard that phrase, is good to know? One of the biggest struggles that I have come upon in my own life, and I'm sure you have too, is not knowing what you don't know. And we often hear the phrase, good to know. And we say that typically after we've had some sort of enlightenment or gained some new understanding about something that we didn't know. And now, as a result of new information, or because we figured something out the hard way, yes, we now know what we didn't know. And of course, there is also the moment when you realize that what we thought we knew, we didn't actually know at all. Do you all know what I'm saying right now? Yes? And there is a term that I thought I knew, but I didn't know, and I came to understand what it meant. It was a term that was written in my very first official job description as a warehouseman. My first job was for an English farmer in England cutting flowers and loading flowers into boxes and shipping them out overseas. That was my first job. At the end of the week, he gave me £5, which was the equivalent of $5. He put the money in my hand. I didn't know what to think. I'd never had anybody do anything like that. I'd gotten allowance from my parents. He put these 5 one-pound coins into my hand. He said, there you go, Todd. He said, that's more money than I made when I was your age in an entire month. I knew that I didn't want to cut flowers the rest of my life. And so I got a job working for the Army Air Force Exchange Service. I started out as a summer internship and then got on full-time. And I was a warehouseman. And I was so elated that I got this job. And I remember my first paycheck was about $176 for 2 weeks. And I thought I'd hit the jackpot. I felt wealthy and rich. And I went right out to the store and put a bunch of clothes on layaway. And I thought, man, this is great. Life couldn't be any better. And I'd always wanted a pair of Air Jordans. Do you guys know what those are? Because I thought if I had a pair of Air Jordans, I could dunk the basketball. And so I put a pair of Air Jordans on layaway. It wasn't long after I had this job for about a month or two, I was asked to do something, and there was a term that I was asked to familiarize myself with, and you've probably heard of this term. It was written clearly in my job description, but I had no idea what it meant. And the title or the term is other related duties. I thought working in a warehouse meant driving a forklift, receiving and sending out goods, stacking boxes, loading things up, organizing, moving pallets around, on and off of trailers, hooking and unhooking trailers. not a problem. I didn't realize, but it didn't take me long to figure out what other related duties actually meant. Other related duties meant, and not limited to, unclogging toilets, cleaning up spills, collecting carts, climbing into and out of dumpsters, picking up cigarette butts, painting, cleaning, waxing floors, putting together floor displays, wearing a big furry bear outfit and handing out candy, helping people load very heavy objects and large objects into very small British cars, just name a few. And a whole lot of odd, messy, dirty, difficult jobs that nobody wanted to do that fell onto the responsibility of the warehouseman, which I was. This knowledge and information would have been good to know. And I remember one day in particular, I was pretty upset about another other related duty that had been given to me to do, and I started complaining to my supervisor. And I remember I went to him, I said, "This is just a little bit ridiculous now." I said, "I can't believe I now have to do this." And I began to complain and grumble. Of course, none of you would ever do that, I'm sure, but I did. And I remember as plain as day, I can remember his name was Bob Konoposky. Big guy, tall, about 6'7". Gray hair, had served 25 years in the Air Force, had fought in Vietnam, in the jungles of Vietnam. He was a mentor to me in many ways that I still didn't understand back then, and also a mentor in many ways of things I should never do, but that's a whole nother story. And I remember I went to him and I said, "Bob, this is ridiculous." And he spun around and he looked at me and he said, "This is the job, Todd. The job description is not going to be changed because you don't like it. You're a warehouse man. This is what we do." As a young man, his words deeply impacted me that day, and also up into this day. Hence, they've made their way into the sermon. God used those words from Bob Konoposky that day to help me understand what a good-to-know moment looks like, what a good-to-know moment in bringing clarity and understanding is, not only in my life in general, but church. It's good to know some things as a Christian. It's good to understand some things, because sometimes we have this, what I call, abstract knowledge. The danger is spiritualizing spirituality. Thinking you know something, but then not actually living it out, not actually doing it. Knowing about discipleship, knowing about evangelism, knowing about how to be a good husband, knowing about how to be, those are great things. But it's good to know what that looks and feels like. And that same good to know mentality and understanding in my own personal walk of what it means to be a Christian and follow Jesus and be a servant is something that has stuck with me. And that little piece of advice didn't come from a believer, it came from a non-believer. Bob was a worshiper of totem poles and believed in different gods that the American Indians worshiped. So this good-to-know thought, this moment was used, but it impacted me. And here's the truth about what we're going to see in our text today, and that is this, that Jesus came to serve, and he demonstrated what servanthood looks like with his life. And this is where we find ourselves today. This is the whole essence. The subtitle to the sermon is the hallmarks of authentic servants. The hallmarks of authentic servants. It's good to know what this looks like. And in our text, we get a job description of what it means to be an authentic servant. And it's good to know. Amen, church? It's good to know what this means. What he has written here. And please understand what he will not be changing just because we might not like the job description very much. So if you're with me in Mark, would you say amen? Amen. And you're going to notice with me now, we finished last week. We ended after Jesus had cast out this demon and told them about the prayer that they needed. And notice in verse 30 now, "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men." If you underline in your Bible, this is another phrase that Jesus continues to say. "The Son of Man," this is very important, "is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and," say it with me, "servant of all. And he took a child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. This is God's word for us today. Now, if you look at the text, you'll notice that after verse 38, let your eyes kind of roll back up, you'll notice that the disciples really didn't say much. Now, if you think about it, if they did say much, they probably would have said something along the lines of, oh, good to know. Good to know. You see, they had just been enlightened by Jesus about what being a servant looks like, and he gives them three very clear hallmarks of authentic servants. And it's clear that prior to this moment, and even after this moment, they were still struggling, but it's getting clearer. How many of you understand this? Sometimes you think you understand what something's like, and then the longer you do it, the more you're like, this is what it's going to feel like. This is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to look like. These men were constantly having an epiphany. Now, I want to just be very straight with you this morning and let you know that the danger is that we look at these men from a negative standpoint and we start thinking, how can you guys still be so dense? How can you still have not figured it out? How comes you don't get it? How many times does Jesus need to explain something to you or repeat himself to you? I mean, come on, guys, over and over and over again. I've told you and told you and told you, and you're still not getting it. Come on. And some of you might be thinking, well, if I was there, I would have got it. Sorry? Really? You know, you read the Bible sometimes, and it's very easy to think, man, some of us wish we could go on a time machine and go back in time and say, well, if I was there, everything would have been different. No, it wouldn't have. You see, these questions that we look at and we think about these men, we should really be asking about ourselves, because frankly, I find that all too often, most Christians, myself included, either forget or have a false understanding or simply haven't figured out yet what it really means to be an authentic servant. And on the off chance that you actually think you have it all figured out, what you do come to realize is that you need to grow in your understanding and deepen your devotion to Jesus. Now, as you look at the handout, I want you to understand something. If you didn't grab a handout on the way, I'm sorry, but I've done something a little bit different today with a lot of intentionality. I had originally, there's three points. I had originally decided that I would put the word servants in front of each point. However, this morning, I don't want to do that. I want to make this extremely personal. I want to make this message something that you can get your hands and heart around and your head around. And instead of putting the word servant, I want you to put your name. So for example, on the first point, which let's understand what the first point is, I would write on mine, Todd, and you would write on yours, your name understands the mission of Jesus. Because if you are a Christian this morning, would you say amen? Amen. Then that means you're a servant. You're a servant. You're a saint, dare I say. Some of you need to fix your halo a little. You're a servant. I think sometimes we spend far too much time on the negative side and beat each other up with the whole term sinner, but understand we're servants of Jesus. We've been called unto him, and we are to serve him. And so as you look at the text now, the first point, everybody say it together. I'll use my name. You use your name on this first point. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Todd understands the mission of Jesus. Don't say my name. Say your name. Let's try it again. Ready? Say your name. Ready? Todd understands the mission of Jesus. That's what we do. This is the servanthood. This is the understanding of the text. Now, all through the Gospels, we see this repeated theme by the disciples that they didn't understand. They didn't get it. All that Jesus said, they're still struggling. All that Jesus did, they didn't get it. All that they had experienced, and they still didn't understand. They just didn't get it. And that's most of us in here. This is the guy standing behind the pulpit telling you there's still things I don't get. There's still lessons I'm having to learn. There's still things I'm growing in. There's still things that I would have thought by now I would have figured out, but I realized quickly, wow, I'm still working on that. I thought I had that all banged out. I thought I had that all lined up. I thought I was all square in my understanding of that, but apparently not. Now, we identify with these men, and especially notice it says that they didn't understand when Jesus starts talking about the resurrection. They didn't want to ask him the question. They were afraid to ask. What is he talking about? What is this business of death and dying and rejection and rising from the dead? What is he going on about now? You can't blame them because they didn't want to ask the question. Notice verse 32, they were afraid to ask. You remember last time Peter thought he had something figured out and he had a little quiet word with Jesus? You know what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. So you can just sort of hear them having this conversation. You ask him. I'm not asking him. Well, you ask. I'm not. You ask him. You do it. No, you do it. No, you do it. And they're walking. They're making their way. So as they're walking, this conversation's going on. And they don't understand. And when you don't understand something, you're afraid to ask because you might be made to look like a fool. You remember sitting in class and the really smart girl next to you? I remember when I was in sixth grade, there was a girl that used to sit next to me. Her name was Melinda, and she was a straight-A student. I hated her. She got everything right. She knew all the answers all the time. And the teacher would always say, Melinda, what do you think about that? Melinda. Like, I don't care what Melinda thinks. And this is the thing, right? So, Peter, you've asked, and you got called Satan, so I forget that, right? And it's the question we're afraid to ask, but actually, they didn't really want the answer to either. They didn't really want the answer. Now, we've all had this. Recently, in a course I'm taking, I'm about to finish up, I submitted a question to my professor, and after I submitted the question, I was like, I wish I would have never asked. Because he asked us to do an assignment, and I thought, oh, okay, does he want this? Because if he wants this, great, then I don't have to spend as much time on it, thinking that's what he wanted. And then he wrote back and said, no, I think it would be best if you did the following, and then he laid out an outline for me. I didn't have pleasant thoughts toward him at that moment. Now, because in the minds of these men, if the mission of Jesus is to be rejected and suffer and die and rise again, what does that mean for us? And Jesus is using terms, and he's using phrases, and he's trying to help these men understand something. He's trying to clue them in so that they might connect the dots. And in verse 31, I told you to pay attention to this, he uses a phrase that all of these men, their ears would have perked up when he says, the Son of Man. Oh, we've heard this before. These are Jewish men. This is prophetic language. This would connect. Daniel 7, I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the, what? Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. We're talking about the end time. We're talking about the establishing of the second reign of Christ, the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, the second coming when Jesus puts feet back on the earth and came to the, notice the phrase, what is it we were singing this morning? The Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Right, yes, get it. I understand that. I've heard that. I've been raised on this. And suddenly the guy that I think is the king, he's now talking about dying. I don't understand. Do you guys feel the frustration of the disciples now? What's he going on about? Like, he's our king. He's the one who's coming. Jesus is talking about death, but it doesn't square with what they believe is going to happen. And he's trying to clue these men into the reality that they had obviously missed, and so had all of Israel, that suffering is coming. Because before the kingdom comes the cross. Before the reign comes the resurrection. And when he's talking about this, he's also speaking to our hearts, and that is this, that any servant who only sticks with Jesus as long as things are going good has no understanding of the cross. You see it in the text. Jesus is talking about suffering, and they're talking about status. They immediately say, well, I don't know what he's talking about now, but hey, who do you think's going to be the greatest? Who do you think's the best? Isn't that how we are? How quickly we come to a theological conundrum and then we go, well, I'll figure that out in eternity, but man, I actually think I'm pretty good here. I think I'm pretty right about this. You see, church, Jesus is the suffering Savior. And if Jesus suffered, and the saints of old suffered, and if we're called to suffer, are you encouraged yet? Then why are we surprised when suffering comes, or why do we try to avoid it at all costs? I read an amazing article this week. It's called Life is Hard. Jesus doesn't make it easier. Life is hard. Jesus doesn't make it easier. There's so much hooey theology out there. There's so much bad teaching about Jesus, like he's your genie in a bottle or something. So much misunderstanding of what Christ taught. And I love what this theologian says. And I'm just going to pull a few things out of here. He says, when life seems worse than expected, we're told it gets better. But what if it doesn't? He goes on to talk about his own personal struggles, how he and his wife couldn't conceive, how he lost his job, how he lost everything in the Great Recession back in 2007, 2008, lost it all. He says, when life seems worse than expected, we're told it gets better, but what if it doesn't? He says, I couldn't change my circumstances. And that was the hardest part for me because I'm a fixer, I'm a planner. I had been taught as a child that if you work hard enough, you can reach your goals. And for the most part, that advice proved true. When I worked hard, good things happened until they didn't. I had been responsible. I had been discerning. I had been diligent. It didn't matter. So what do you do when your life's motto turns out to be a lie? And if you're like me, first you turn to despair. I didn't handle things very well. I was totally lost. And the more I looked inside myself for answers and solutions, the more frustrated I grew. I found no resolution. I found no peace. After all, I'm the one who got myself into this mess. Why did I think I could get out of it the same way? I wasn't in control, and that was the hardest part for me to handle. I learned that there are many paths to lose your way, but there's only one way back to find it. And this is what we talked about last week. Now, he goes on to talk about the struggle and what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to serve Christ. And then it's very interesting because he lands this very lengthy piece that he wrote. And I think this resonates deeply with us and it resonates deeply with the disciples. He says, I have never found that life gets easier. How many of you could say amen to that? Amen. Or better. But, he says, I have found that God is with me, that Jesus walks with me through the valley of the shadow of death, that he will leave the 99 in order to find me when I call out to him, that he promises me nothing in this world except that the God of the universe sees and knows and loves me, and that in the next world I will see him face to face when he lifts the burden of my sin and the evil of this fallen world. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. He's tagging on to what Jesus is trying to explain to them. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them. So listen, servants, understand that life is never going to be easy, but in the eternal rule and reign of Jesus, we will experience all the indescribable joys that God has planned for us, church. You know, Jesus promised his disciples, he said, guys, in this life you will have trouble. Paul talks about it. Servants understand this. Servants get this, that we're not on some kumbaya, skip to my loo, my darling, singing our way into heaven like we're never going to have any problems. Now, we know this to be true, and yet somehow we still end up acting like the disciples, stuck on ourselves and on our agenda, caught up in the awesomeness of our portfolio. And so, because they didn't understand this, and Jesus knew that, but they would shortly after he rose from the dead, the text shifts from a question they were embarrassed to ask to a question they were ashamed to answer. And you can see it in the text. Look at it. Verse 33. What are you boys talking about back there? What were you debating? You ever ask your kids that question?
Nothing. I don't know.
Well, you're talking about something.
I can't remember. I forgot.
You ever ask your spouse that? If they ever say, oh, nothing, that's a trap. These guys are getting smarter. I love them. I mean, I just love this because they're getting smarter and smarter and smarter. Notice it says, verse 34, they held their peace. You tell them. I didn't tell them nothing. Nothing, Jesus. Nothing. You see, church, the second point is that authentic servants, they know something. They know life is not about them. So, write your name. I would write my name, Todd. Todd knows that life is not about him. But these guys are learning that. They're figuring this out. So would you say the second point with me? Say your name, not mine. Thank you. Ready? One, two, three. Todd knows that life is not about him. I know this. Do I live this? Am I living this out? What's happening here is a word called rivalry. Do you guys know what that means? Rivalry. Competition. Now, let me just quickly jump in here and say that not all rivalry is bad. It's not all bad. I work out 4 to 5 days a week doing various things, typically at a gym. And since I've been there, it's kind of become my mission field. And I've begun, by God's grace and through his goodness, to be able to develop some friendships outside the walls of this church. And the Lord's opened up some unique opportunities for ministry. But there's several guys there that I work out with. Actually, I have a picture of them. These are two guys that I see probably 3 to 4 days a week. The one guy with the beard is 59 years old. His name is Mike. He served in the United States Marine Corps. I think the dude's been drinking from the fountain of youth because he's a savage in the gym. The other guy's name is Joe. Joe and his whole family came to our Easter service. Him, his wife, and his girls, they all came and they loved it. Now, there's been many times where he and I have been sitting on the rower next to each other, or we've been running on the treadmill, or we're lifting the weights, and I'll see him put a few more, and I'll like, oh, that guy, he's 59. How dare he lift more than me? So I'll go over, and he looks over and he goes, oh, well, I see. And so there's just this rivalry back and forth. But in the end, you see, the rivalry is always to encourage one another. We never get done with the class and go, beat you today, boy. You know, there's never none of that. What we're talking about here in the text, what we're happening here in the text is what we would call extreme rivalry. This is not healthy competition. This is ego. This is selfishness. This is jealousy. This is pride. This is bragging rights. This is who's the best. Notice the text. They disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? Do you hear Muhammad Ali in there? Oh, Jesus is not going to have any of it. And he flips the whole thing on its head. And he brings this convicting silence to the situation with a statement in verse 35. He says, oh, is that what you were talking about? He says, well, if any man wants to be first, he needs to be last of all. And he also needs to be the servant of all. Can you just see their faces at this point? Oh. And then he gives them an object lesson. Look at your Bible. He brings in a child, a little kid. We don't know who it is. Just some little kid. What are we learning here? Why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus embracing him? What is happening? Well, before we get there, let's learn something about our hearts because we see it in the disciples, right? Write this down. That when you're consumed with your own righteousness, you will have very little room for other people in your life. Now, we know this to be true because later on, it was the disciples, and we're going to actually see this Sunday as we kick off our vacation Bible school. I'm doing a whole sermon right out of Mark on when it says, let the little children come to me. The disciples had no time for kids. They're like, this is a problem that Jesus was already beginning to address here, but he's going to address it in a much deeper way later. And we'll see how all this plays out even in a greater degree in just a moment when John says something. But what is happening here reveals a grave danger that exists in the heart of every single person. And that is that instead of seeking to serve others, they themselves wanted to be served. The very consumeristic mindset that I believe is destroying the church in the United States was already permeating itself right here in the early days. Because if you think you're the best, then you want people to praise you and serve you and make a big deal about you. But being a servant, according to Jesus, looks nothing like this. And this blew their minds. And in many ways, it blows the minds of most Christians. In the text, the idea of a child, it's synonymous with a low servant. Children were not viewed in Bible times like they are today. And I think that even today, sometimes there can be an unhealthy elevation of children. And I'm not going to get into that, but certainly, in Bible times, it was the other ditch. In our day and age, we've elevated children to the gods who have all the veto power and run the home. So much I want to say right now. The other ditch in the Bible was they were less than. You have to understand, in Bible times, if a man had a child and they presented the child to him, especially a daughter, if he took the daughter and held the daughter up and handed it back to the midwife, the daughter was taken into the family. If he looked at the daughter and didn't want her, he would set her down on the floor, step over her, they would take the daughter, and she'd never be seen from again. There was no value here. So Jesus says, get some kid. Can you imagine? Hey, Jesus wants you. Oh, I ain't going. Some little kid. And Jesus hugs him. So much in the text, right? Now, the idea that Jesus was piggybacking on is the verse prior to that in verse 35. Notice, he says, if you want to be first, then you need to be last, and you need to be the servant of all. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think about a servant. But you can tell a lot about your own heart and how you view, speak, treat, tip, and interact with people who work in the service industry. Do you see them as less than? Dumb waiter, stupid front desk person, airheaded checkout girl, uneducated fast food worker. How do you see them? How do you look at them? How do you treat them? Do you think you're better than them because you have a college education? Or maybe you've done some graduate work? Or maybe you make six figures? Maybe you make high-end money? Maybe you drive a really nice car? Maybe you live in a nicer house? I don't know. Maybe you've never bussed a table. Maybe you've never wiped a table down after somebody's trashed it. Maybe you've never had to unclog a toilet. Maybe you've never had to do some other related duties. Maybe you have. I don't know. But how do you treat them? You're smarter than a kid, right? Be careful. You might be trying to outshine Jesus. See, here's the thing. It's good to know that being a servant is not a platform for greatness. It's a position of humble service. It's good to know this. It's not a platform for you to be great. It's a position for you to humbly serve others. Now, there's a great scholar and commentator that I'm reading after. I have about 14 at least hardback books that I'm using as I work my way through Mark, but one of them is a guy that I'm liking more and more. His name is James Edwards, and he says here, and I want to quote this from you from his commentary on Mark. He says, the word for servant is diakonos, the ordinary Greek word for waiting tables, and it refers to personal devotion and service as opposed, listen, to service for hire. Let me say that again. It refers to personal devotion and service as opposed to service for hire. And Jesus' selfless service of others fills the concept of servant with entirely new content. The posture of a servant is visible manifestation of the reality of God's love. Greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted and the privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple tasks of serving others. Indeed, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed, for humility is the essence of him who said in Luke 22:27, for I am among you as one who serves. And he ended this very lengthy section with this quote, and I leave it with you now. Service to others is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the mission of Jesus. And so how has that looked for you this week? How is that statement squared with your view of yourself? Because it's good to know that. Now, in our church, we all need to find a place to serve. That would have been a wonderful moment for everyone to say, amen, you're so right, preacher. That's good preaching. Stay on that for a while. I will give you one more shot. In our church, we all need to find a place to serve. Amen. Everybody. No one gets a pass. No one. Some of the amazing people in our church to me that are still serving Jesus are our super seniors. People who are still, we have men in their 80s still cutting the yard. It's amazing to me. So many of you have found your place of service. And I have yet to see many churches, and I don't say this to you just because I'm the pastor of this church. I say this to you because it truly is on my heart. I've yet to see hardly any churches that have so many faithful servants as we do here at Faith Baptist. We have so many people serving Jesus here who serve faithfully with humility. But I should let you know, we have plenty of vacancies. There's plenty of vacancies. And in addition, there's a special place within the church leadership defined in the scriptures that's called deacons. It's from the same word, waiting on tables. And these men assist the pastors and the elders. And we at our church have had a very long track record of men who have faithfully discharged their duty. And I want you to know I am very grateful to the multiple men for the past years who have served and the hours of unseen planning and prayer, visiting, helping, advising, and dedication of all who have served, both past and present. We even had a deacons meeting Thursday night. So can we thank all of our men who've been doing this for a very long time? Now, as a result of a growing church and a changing church and a church that's seeking to continue to move forward, we, this coming fall, we're planning to present some new deacons to serve for a new term. Most of our current deacons will be concluding their time of service in this position, and we're in the process now of praying and planning and approaching men to fulfill this special servant's role. So let me ask you to do something. Would you pray with us on this? And if you know a man who you believe fits the criteria that's laid out in the scriptures, and you think this man could fulfill the role, please submit their name to us. We'd be glad to talk to them. I will tell you, though, this is not the good old boys club. This isn't the pastor's handpicked men. That's not how this works. We want to see what the Bible says about a servant who's to fulfill this role. And if they fall into that, like all of the men since I've been here for the last 11 years have done so, we want to continue to see those roles filled by godly men in that position. And so we're going to be doing this in the fall. Again, it's time for that in the church, and we're going to roll into that. So just a little piece of information. Now back to the message. Now, if you look at the text, there's one last scene that transpires, and it's amazing because look at your Bible. It's not Peter talking out of turn. Look, it's John. It's not Peter putting his foot in his mouth. It's John, although I believe Peter put him up to it, but that's a whole other story, all right? This is this is the last time I listen to you, Peter, right? Notice what happens. And John answered him and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, truth is, we don't know who this guy was that John was referring to. We don't know what he was doing or how he was doing it or where he was doing it or when he was doing it. We don't know anything about him. We just know he was doing it. Presumably, he knew Jesus and he was successful at casting out demons, something these guys couldn't do, right? Isn't it annoying when you're supposed to be able to do something and then you can't, and then somebody who you don't think should be able to do it and can do it better than you should be able to do it? And this is what's happening. They're like, oh, no, we got to have a conversation with this guy. Now, you know John's off track here because if you look at verse 38, two times he says two words. He says, they weren't following not us because he followeth not us. Jesus, he's not in our club. He's not in our clique. Put on your seatbelt. He's not in our denomination. This boy ain't a Baptist. Rut-row. So we told him to knock it off. We told him that's not in good Baptist tradition. We told him that's not how the Methodists do it. We told him that's not how the Reformers do it. By the way, this is coming from one of the sons of thunder. The other son of thunder was James and John. Do you know what they once asked Jesus in Luke 9? When Jesus tried to do some works in a town and the whole town was against him, they basically said to Jesus, would you like us to call fire down from heaven and just torch the whole place? This is Jesus' team. These are his men. All right, Jesus, let's take him out. In fact, let's just take the whole town out. Burn him. You want us to do that for you? As if they could. What an unlikely bunch of guys. running around, calling people out, wanting to take people out. And so much could be said here about their attitude, but I'm just not going to beat these men up. I just want us to see what Jesus does. Don't you just love Jesus? Isn't he so patient right here? See, you know, I've about had it with you guys. You know, we're done. You're fired. Aren't you glad God's not firing people today? Amen? I would have been fired I probably would have lost my job this week. You know, Todd, you've talked about this with me. Why are you always dealing with this? How many times? You know, go do something else. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm so sick of your self-righteous attitude. He just says, look, there's other servants. So on this third point, I want you to write this in. Write your name. Acknowledges that there are many other servants. So say it together with me, would you? Don't say my name. Ready? One, two, three. Todd acknowledges that there are many other servants. Hey, venue, I want you guys to do this too. We're going to all do it together. We're going to make sure the venue's in on this, okay? Balcony, jump in here. Ready? One, two, three. Todd acknowledges that there are many other servants. And Jesus says, guys, there's other servants who serve me. And if they're not against us, they're for us. Don't forbid them. And you know, the same attitude displayed in the disciples still prevails today in so many churches and denominations, and sometimes it's made its way even through the very front doors right here at Faith Baptist Church. I read a poem this week. It said, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. Then and only then I'll have fellowship with you. I think Tim Keller knocks it right out of the ballpark when he says these words. Churches that are filled with self-righteous, exclusive, insecure, angry, moralistic people are extremely unattractive. Here's what your pastor wrote. That if your brand of Christianity and your study of the scriptures is not ultimately leading you to love Jesus, receive and reach out to others, and serve joyfully in the local church, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. And I know this because for years I did it wrong. Let me share something with you. I used to be just like John in the text. I thought it was a badge of honor to be like the sons of thunder. To be more right than the next guy in my righteousness. And the truth is, when God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. And if I'm not careful, my bent can still lean this way. You know, we four, no more, shut the door. And there have been issues like this all down through church history, where being exclusive and narrow-minded and self-focused have influenced the church and even today in our own church. And it's pathetic and prideful to think this way, that somehow we are the only people on the planet who have it all right. Do you know the name George Whitefield? Well, if you don't, you should. If you've never heard of his name, you should look him up. You should take a few minutes. You should do yourself a favor and go home and just type his name, not while I'm preaching. You should go home and look him up. George Whitefield preached over 18,000 times to over 10 million people. He was used of God to spark revivals and here in our own nation, the Great Awakening. And yet from his own Church of England, he was chided and buffeted because Whitefield, instead of preaching in buildings, he preached in open-air tent meetings. And they wrote him and said, surely this is not of God for you to preach in a tent. Once he was chastised for speaking on the property that belonged to a Baptist. He held meetings with Dutch Reformed and Presbyterians. And in the end, they completely severed and cut ties with him because of how he was. George Whitefield, probably one of the most godly men that this century has ever known. One of the commentators and authors that I've been reading as I work my way through Mark has been a man by the name of R.C. Sproul, who I wouldn't line up with everything that he would say or preach or teach, but I admire his love for God and his faithfulness. He's recently gone on to be with the Lord, led a life of integrity deep theological understanding of the scriptures, could unpack things in such a magnanimous way. He's written a whole commentary on the book of Mark that has been extremely useful to me. But perhaps nothing has been as useful as what I'm about to share with you now. Perhaps nothing brought more conviction to my heart as I personally walked through this study than what I'm about to share with you now. Here's what he says. Sadly, I know people who will not tolerate any deviation from their theology. If someone differs on any point, whether it's over baptism, art, justification, predestination, or a myriad of other issues, that person must not be truly saved then. That's not just foolishness, it's sinfulness. To assume that all differences divide us ultimately is nonsense. At the other end of the spectrum are those people who say no difference is essential, that it does not matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. And this attitude denies that there is ultimate truth, which is dangerous in the extreme. The New Testament calls us to recognize the difference between essential issues and non-essential issues. Jesus had to teach his disciples this truth and help them see that this exorcist was not sinning by not following the disciples. And there are many people who do not worship the way we do, who do not share the same confession of faith that we have, who interpret biblical passages very differently, yet they are ministering in the name of Jesus. We have to appreciate and embrace the authenticity of authentic ministry wherever we find it. We also have to distance ourselves from heresy wherever we find it. Simply put, we need discernment. After years with Jesus, the disciples were still lacking discernment. Thus, it is clearly not something that can be developed quickly. However, a good place to start is to appreciate everything that is done in the name of Jesus. Amen? Even those who give a cold cup of water to someone who is thirsty are recognized by Jesus if they do it in his name. And it does not mean we get into the kingdom by giving cups of water to someone. But Christ knows and appreciates any time he is honored. And in the case of his disciples, it was imperative for Jesus to get these points across if they were to understand what was awaiting them in Jerusalem. So write these down, would you please? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Would you say them with me? Ready? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. One more time. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So, do you understand the mission of Jesus? Do you know that life is not all about you? And do you acknowledge that there are many other servants who I might add love Jesus too? Are we, church? Are we bearing the hallmarks of authentic service? It's good to know if we are. Amen?
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.